Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. Next Sunday is Easter, and we're going to do a live Metron. We're doing it from Delwood Park. Avery checked out this week. We're not breaking any rules being there, so that's good. So anyway, that's going to be next Sunday. I'm going to talk about this today, but we're doing, it's the first time we've ever done this at Metron. We're into our seventh year at Metron now. It's hard to believe, but we started August of 2014. And so we've celebrated six anniversaries, which is extraordinary. But in all that time, we've never received communion. And those of you that started Metron with me know that I sort of intentionally did not want it to be a church. I didn't want it to fit the church mold. I did church for my entire adult life, did it very well, raised the bar very high. A lot of people imitating what we did there for 30 years at Church in the Now. But maybe I'll talk about it today in my shot for you new bonnet. That's right, BJ. You better have a new Easter hat. I'm expecting something color coordinated. Y'all are so funny. But I may talk about this today. But BJ is funny. It was an intentional word that I had about redefining what communion is. And I don't take that back at all. I've never been more sure of a word in my entire life. And that's all the more reason why I want to incorporate it back in for this Easter service. So we are going to be receiving communion. Everything will be done, very hygienically. You can wear your masks. Most of you have already been vaccinated. Ken and I, we've been vaccinated. We got the Johnson & Johnson. Saturday was a week ago. It was great. We didn't have any side effects. So it's going to be very safe, but we will even go the extra mile, and your communion things will be served to you untouched by anyone else. Or human hands. So that's going to be good. You can come there with confidence. It's going to be very safe. We'll just believe that all this weather we're dealing with right now, which is just a part of spring. I mean, I didn't feel like rebuking it this morning because it's just spring. I mean, that's what happens. And the earth has to be watered. I regret that for some people, it was very extreme with the tornadoes. I can't imagine the devastation that some people are dealing with today. But the watering, even the pollen, I was reminding Ken this week because the pollen sometimes has a tendency to bother him. I said, just remember that the trees are mating right now and they have to mate. If they don't mate, they die. And if the trees die, we die. So it's part of the circle of life. So you're just going to, it'll be over with in a few days, but you're just going to have to let them do their thing because that's what's keeping us all alive. All of it's important. Honeybees are important. When bees start being endangered, it's a red flag for our planet. You may think they're not that important, but they are. The bees are the ones that pollinate the flowers. It's all part of this amazing, elaborate ecosystem that we have. Next Sunday, 11 o'clock, is going to be really, really good. This Easter service, I'm looking forward to it. And then on the 24th and 25th of next month is our meditation weekend number 10. It's going to be at Jekyll Island. We're going to be doing probably the sunset meditation at Driftwood Park, which is amazing and mysterious. And we'll probably do the sunrise meditation on the 25th. At the public beach there, where it's spectacular what happens there around sunrise with the water parts. So we've got a really good group going. It's a lot of new people, a lot of people that normally have gone on this are not going, haven't said anything about it. So I'm not going to read, you know, I'm not going to read anything into that. I'm going to believe everything's okay with you. Everything's okay with us. I'm to a place now in my life. If I know I've done something to offend you, I'll make it right. But I'm not a mind reader. So if I've said things that, like I know some people don't like some of the things I've said about, racism in the last year. And if that's been offensive to you, then I guess we have to talk about it, because I can't, you know, I can't retract things that I've said under the anointing that comes with my gift. And I can't make an apology for them. If I say things sometimes that are controversial, I have to, or I don't think they're controversial. If you hear them as controversial, I have to, I'm a follower of Jesus. And, you know, one day Jesus got up and said, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part of me. And he lost, I mean, his staff went from 70 down to 12 just from one sermon. And he never retracted it. He never said, well, let me do some damage control and explain this to you. I mean, if you misunderstand something that I say, in all due respect, it really is your problem. If there's something that I need to make right, I have no problem doing that. I've apologized publicly for things. But if I know my motives are right and my intentions are right, then you're going to have to work it out. And if something that I say severs our relationship, then you need to examine what was our relationship to begin with. If one sermon or one teaching or one word or one idea can change the nature of our relationship, then you know, you've got to figure out what that meant to you in the first place. I'm sure those of you who are watching and who have been with me for years, I'm sure, and because some of you have been listening to me for 25, 30 years, I am quite positive there are things I had to have said in the past that either you didn't agree with or you found personally offensive, but clearly you found a way to get past it, to say, well, I don't necessarily agree with that, but he's still my shepherd, and I hear his voice, and I follow him. And I've always told you, I don't require that you agree with everything that I say. I'm not running a cult here. I'm a shepherd, and my responsibility is to find the food for the sheep. And if I take you into uncharted territory while you're still grazing here in your comfort zone, it's my responsibility as a prophetic seer to look up on the mountainside and say, I believe there's good green grass up there, and I don't know that anybody's been up there before, but I think they're mature enough for me to take them up the side of the mountain and trust my ability to hear Spirit tell me where to guide the sheep. That may not be the case at all. Maybe some of you are just, you know, I don't know. But I'm excited about all the new people that are going this year, and I'm not, you know, I'm going to stay in the now with it. And if I have a whole kind of whole new group that's going, then awesome. That, you know, I'm looking forward to connecting with you. We've done 9 of these meditation weekends, and they're all, every one of them has been amazing and unique and magical and miraculous. In all my years of ministry, meditation weekends have been, for me personally, the most fulfilling thing I've ever done. And that includes mission work, all of it. Those meditation weekends have been my favorite thing. And I'm expecting number 10 to be the best thing we've ever done. So that's good. I'm just going to believe all of you are good with me. And if not, I believe you'll figure it out. So that's April 7th and April 24th and 25th. Remember that, and it's going to be awesome. What I wanted to share with you today, I guess, is a preparation for receiving communion next week. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus said, to his disciples, because they all got together to have a Passover Seder. If you've never been to a Seder, it's what Jewish people, it's how they celebrate the Passover. And there's a whole ritual. I've gone to Seders before, and it's extremely informational. Like there's different things that you eat that all have a symbolism to them, and the person who's the host of the Seder begins by saying, "Why is this night unlike any other night?" And there's a whole thing. There's, you know, you eat bitter herbs, you eat unleavened bread. Each thing that you eat is a reminder of the Passover. And Moses said that God told him to commemorate the Passover. And so that's what was happening in Luke chapter 22, or what we now in Christianity call the Last Supper. And the Passover, of course, I'm sure you know this, but this is it's a feast that is a remembrance of before the Israelites left Egyptian bondage. The last plague, of course, and I've talked about Moses, God saying to Moses, or the voice saying to Moses, "I have made you as God to Pharaoh," and the whole purpose of the plagues. And the last plague was that the firstborn of Egypt, all the firstborn would be killed. There was a lot of baby killing in the Bible. But that's why it has to be rightly divided. But in the story of the Passover, if each household that lived there in the land of Goshen, if they would slaughter a lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost of the house, the death angel that came to kill those babies would pass over. And that's literally, that's what the word Passover means. It means the death angel passes over you. So the whole thing about a Seder, you leave one chair vacant because that's the chair that's for Elijah, and there's certain questions that the younger people are supposed to ask, and it's a great Jewish tradition. If you ever get a chance to go to a Seder, if you ever get invited to one, it's a good experience. It sort of opens up your perception to how other people, especially if you're Christian, how other people perceive God. And so when Jesus calls these men together, these men that he's handpicked, these men that he's been with day in, day out for 3 years, 3.5 years, who have seen him in every possible situation. They've seen him at peace. They've seen him angry. They've seen him at rest. They've seen him hungry. They've seen his human side. The interesting thing about the group that he chose, you talk about choosing all the wrong people, but Jesus, he chose such a, I don't know if ragtag is the right word, but such a ragtag group of individuals, that if, you know, today, if he had hired a headhunter, say, "Find me the people who are most qualified for ministry," they would have chosen completely different people. Like he chose Matthew, who was a tax collector. It's like he would be like somebody not only that worked for the IRS, but it would be somebody that worked for the IRS in a way that really exploited people, because at that time the Roman Empire sort of owned all these other nations, including Palestine. And so there was a tax that had to go to Rome. And so most of these tax collectors were in the back pocket of Rome. And, you know, we're not that crazy about tax people now. You can imagine then if there was another country that owned us and there were tax collectors that worked for that country, there would be a whole other level of distaste for them. So he chooses Matthew. He chooses two or three of the guys were his first cousins. And were not prone to ministry at all. They were fishermen. He chooses Simon the Zealot, who was a terrorist. Simon the Zealot was someone who believed in physical violence to overthrow the Roman Empire. And probably the reason he said yes to Jesus is because he saw Jesus as a rabble rouser, as a revolutionary, as a means to an end. They certainly had different ideas of what Jesus was about. Some of their evolution during those 3 years was limited. You know, when you see there at the end, when they ask Peter, weren't you with Jesus? Peter curses and swears and denies that he knew Jesus. So, I mean, you could see their personalities with all of the flaws were very, very much alive. And Jesus really didn't try to change them that much. I think it was the rich tapestry of all their differences that made him choose these men. And the reason I'm saying all that is first of all, let me give you some backstory if you're not familiar with kind of the Metron journey. Communion was sort of my thing for years. I mean, I was known for a lot of things, but I was known for specifically for weddings and funerals and communions. I just, the thing I used to hear most of all is that these rituals, if you will, that I led, I had a gift, a charisma to breathe new life into these things and use them as teachable moments. And before I started Metron, we had Church in the Now Midtown as well as Church of the Now East out in Conyers. And for 2 years before I started Metron, after I would do my sermon at Church in the Now East, I would come downtown and we did a Thursday night service, but on Sundays I would do a communion brunch where we had an entire room reserved for us where people could order food. But then at the end of it, we would talk and we would serve communion. We had some amazing things that happened in that room. I don't regret anything that we ever did with communion. Some of you that were involved with the preparing of it took a lot of pride in how you prepared the table. And I thought that was beautiful. I applauded all of that. This is what I believe about change. I think most of you already know this. As I always say, you don't have to hate the summer to love the fall. There's just different seasons that you go through. And when summer is over, then it's time for fall. And you don't have to hate the fall to love the winter. It's just seasonal changes. And so when Metron was sort of being birthed or gestating in me before being birthed, I was trying to think about what I wanted to do, because I wanted to start this with a different template. I'm not against praise and worship, but we already did that. We had the finest praise and worship team, the finest music. I mean, nobody's ever going to rival that. We had the most incredible children's program. I mean, when I did megachurch, we did it well, and I have great pride in that. But I knew Metron was going to be something different, because at a certain point, here's the thing about telling the truth about yourself. When you can't tell the truth a little bit. When you start telling the truth, then all the truth comes out. So when I came out publicly 11 years ago about my orientation, it was sort of the beginning of a journey of coming out, which was about what I believe theologically and things about church that I just could not. I'm not judging anybody else who is still doing that. There is clearly a market for that. But I'm doing something else. And so I really wanted to think about, how do I want to start Metron? What's the message that I want to send? And that's why every decision that I've made with Metron, including what we're doing now, including the meditation weekends, has all been, it's been with purpose. That's why in the years that we've had Metron, I've had every kind of musician in there. I've had secular musicians. I've had people that lead old school praise and worship. And what's so amazing about the Metron people is some people call them the Metronites. But it was the room where it happened. Hamilton reference. Good for you. But I've noticed in those 6 years, I could have somebody like Chelsea Shag up there playing John Lennon's Imagine, and y'all are all swaying to the music. Imagine there's no heaven. And then I have somebody come in and lead worship, and y'all are got your hands up speaking in tongues. And I thought, wow, I remember I'd watch that and I think these people are really mature. There's very few groups. I don't know of another group anywhere that could be that flexible, that I can have some of these artists in, like Marshall Ruffin, some of these people who are entirely secular. And what they bring to that thing that we did at Metron was very special and very needed. And it was interesting to see how the Holy Spirit would work through confirmation of even secular songs. And so I don't know that everybody else sees it this way, but I want you to know I'm just as proud of Metron as I was of Church in the Now. I think Metron is just as groundbreaking as Church in the Now was. I believe Metron is just as apostolic, if you will, because of all the prophecies that have been spoken over me in my life, the one that I received back in the 90s that I've talked about a lot is you're going to do something that nobody's ever done before. And that prophecy is in perpetual motion in my life. I feel like every day of my life I'm doing things that haven't been done before. And I'm not saying that I'm necessarily special or better than anybody else. It's just that's where I am on the arrow. I'm on the tip of the arrow. I'm part of the thing that goes in first and clears the way. And I'm not afraid. If I don't believe something, I'm not afraid to say I can't support this anymore because I don't really believe in it. I can't preach things that I don't really believe. So a few weeks before I started Metron, I was out walking, and a lot of times the voice speaks to me in walks. Walking is meditation. If you follow Dr. Joe Dispenza, he leads as many walking meditations as he does the ones where you're stationary. We did that when we went to Blue Ridge. I think that was our ninth one. We did stationary ones where we were in a room, everyone was meditating in a quiet place. But then we also did walking meditations, and there's a whole prophetic symbolism in walking. I think a lot of times when Jesus was sort of missing in action, I don't think he was off somewhere, you know, praying and chanting. I think he was walking and communing with nature and just sort of hearing nature speak to him. As much as, I mean, I am truly a city boy. I love the city. I love to live downtown in the city with all that comes with it. The homeless people and the traffic jams and the overcrowding, all of it. I love it. I'm happy in the city. But I also love I love nature. I love to walk through the woods. I love to climb mountains. I love to be on the beach. I love to be by water. So that's why we do these meditation weekends in some place where you can be in touch with nature. I love when people are barefoot and can practice grounding. I think there really is something to that about letting your bare feet touch the earth. I believe there's energy that you derive from that. I think there's something to us standing in the surf together. We may find an alternative to holding hands this year because of COVID, but before we've stood in the surf at the ocean and held hands and let our body clock get recalibrated to the lunar tides. And I think that's, you may think that's all crazy stuff. I think it's totally for real. I completely believe in it. So as much as I love the city, I don't just live on concrete. I spend a lot of time in the park here, and I want to be where nature is. So I was out walking, and the voice said to me, and I wasn't even thinking about communion. I just assumed we would do it the way we normally did. And the voice said to me, you know, the way you do communion is not what I originally had in mind. Okay, what? Tell me more. And the voice that I call God, that I call the Holy Spirit, begin to say to me, and I sort of had been moving up to this. Remember years ago when I talked about, Jesus said, this is my body. I talked about the power of this. Someone even had this made for me, like the word this. It sat on my desk for years. I talked about the difference between this and that and here and now and all those words and the meaning of them. And so for years, I've been teaching that when Jesus said, this is my body, he was not referring to the bread. He was referring to those guys sitting around that table. When he said, this is my body, there's a reason why he said, with great desire, Luke 22:15, with great desire, I have desired to celebrate this Passover with you. Before, when I've taught this, the emphasis was on the word this. Now, when I teach it, the emphasis is on the word you. My respect for the cross and the atonement has never changed. I honor what Jesus did on the cross, but I believe the purpose of it now is very different than what I was raised to believe. In John 1:1, where the King James says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Aramaic, it says, in the beginning was willed action. In the Greek, it says, in the beginning was the Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And Logos is where we get the word logic. When we talk about theology, it's Theo is God, Logos is logic, or word, a logical word, an explanation, if you will. So theology is theologic. It is not just the word of God, it's the logic of God. And God's world, God's universe is logical. That's why when you first heard the concept of hell, like literal burning hell, if you ever had the thought, if God loves us so much, how could a loving God send people to hell? I mean, how is that possible? If he loves us so much, how could he send people to hell for eternity? Guess what? That thought was a valid thought. That's a logical thought, because it is illogical to think that a God who is referred to by John as love, God is love. Everyone who loves is born of God. Not everyone who gets born again, but everyone who loves is born of God. That's a very broad statement. When he says God is love, he's not saying God has love. He says God is love. So if we said love created everything, that's a true statement. So if you ever had thoughts like that, those thoughts were not demonic. That was logic. That was the logic of God trying to rise up in you and expose the parts of religion that you were hearing that were just illogical. That's why I don't argue with atheists, especially when they say, if God's in control, if God's sovereign, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is there so much death and hunger? And you know what? It's a valid point. It's a valid point that the more you try to argue about, it seems even more illogical. I just have to say, namaste. I understand that's a thing that theologians have been grappling with since there was theology. So if you've had that thought, it's a valid thought. It's a logical thought. In the beginning was the logic of God. When Adam said, I hid from you because I was naked and I was afraid, that was illogical. The logic was, let us create people in our image and let them have dominion. Let them be. Basically, the Elohim says in Genesis 1:26, let us create us. Let us create after our own kind. And so when he says, I hid because I was naked, the Creator says to him, who told you you were naked? In other words, that word came from something outside of your logic. Now, what's that got to do with communion? Well, when I was out walking that day, the voice says to me, the way people obsess over my death and they eat the bread and they drink the wine, they're doing all this mea culpa It's Oh the Blood of Jesus, which, I mean, if I had a nickel for every time I led Oh the Blood of Jesus, I'd be a millionaire, because, you know, we sang it for years, and power in the blood, and the blood will never lose its power. And I'm not banning those blood songs. I'm saying I think of them very differently now, because the idea that, and this is what evangelical Christianity is built on, the idea is that God sends God to the earth to pay the price to appease God so that God doesn't send his own creation to eternal damnation. That's crazy town. So when I hear that now, I think, no, I don't even know that the fall of man was a real thing. I think it was a perception. It was the idea that we're separated from God. Who told you that? It's not like when Adam said, I was naked and I hid from you because I was afraid. It's not like God said, for real. I nearly said damn straight, but I don't think God would have said that. But you get the point. It's like God was like, you certainly did. No, God's like, no, I know you ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Who told you that separated you? But because Adam believed that illogical thought that he was separated, that became the illogic, if you will, that religion was built on. It just doesn't make sense. Even back years ago, before I really had the courage to preach what I really believe, even back then, I used to say, look, God wants you to avoid hell. Jesus wants you to avoid hell more than you want to avoid hell. I would say, I can tell you this, if I had been Jesus and died on the cross for you and you were trying to go to hell, I would say, hey, you see the nail prints in these hands? You're over my dead body. I'm going to see to it you don't go to hell. I would do everything in my power to make sure that what I did on that cross was not wasted. So I was already, even in ways that my mind couldn't have comprehended at that time, before I really self-actualized, I was already teaching myself to where I am now. That's why I don't regret anything I've ever said, even if it's not what I teach now. That's why I still sell Washed by the Word and A Year in the Now, because they're not exactly the way I talk now, but they were a part of my journey. And I know some people are still there. That's still the language they speak. So, and I don't mean that in any condescending way. I respect where they are now. Namaste goes both ways. It doesn't just go forward. It also goes backwards. So I have to have compassion on those people who are not where I am yet. And people who say, oh, well, you're into some kind of new age doctrine. I think, you know what? I'm not even going to argue with you, because I would have said the same thing about myself 25, 30 years ago. The 1975 version of myself would have said certain things about the 2021 version that is what you're saying. So I get it. I understand why that's how you perceive me. And that just comes with the territory. Any of us who are spiritually entrepreneurial have to get used to that kind of perception, because people, when something comes along, when they have heard it said, but then you say, Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say. And there, you know, people who say are very different from the people who just repeat what you've heard said. That's why I've told you, he'd be surprised if he knew how many times I've referred to this over the years. But I was counseling years ago with a Jewish man who did not go to my church. His wife did. But he came to counsel with me one day, and he said, look, before we do this counseling session, I just want to tell you, I'm never going to see Jesus the way you see him. If you're going to try to get me born again or to accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I don't think that's who he is. So I'm not going to, that's not ever going to happen. So this, he said, I'm here, apparently some evangelicals had tried to convert him before. Maybe his wife had. He said, I'm not ever going to believe that. He said, but I need counseling in a certain area. And I said, fair enough. That's fine. I don't use these sessions to evangelize anyway. I said, but I do notice that you come to church a lot of times with your wife, and you seem really cool with what I talk about. Like, I've noticed your reactions when I say something funny, you laugh. You don't seem weird to me about it. And he said, well, he said, for some reason, I don't mind the Jesus that you talk about. The Jesus you talk about, I get, I understand, I can learn from. And he said, I hope you're not offended. I call you my rabbi. I said, no, I'm not offended. I think that's kind of cool, actually. And he said, but really? And it was like, I remember when he said it, it was nearly like he wasn't supposed to say it. He said, I know you're a minister. I call you my rabbi. He said, but I really think, he looked both ways. He said, I really think you're the leader of the new people. And have you ever had somebody say something to you that it's like a wave that just goes through you? When he said, you're the leader of the new people, I'm like, I don't even know what you just said to me, but you just infected me with that idea in a positive way. So I don't think I'm the only one. I think there are other leaders of the new people, but I do believe I'm one of them. And I think the reason I have history, the reason I'm fifth generation minister, is I come from a long line. It's the same way that my maternal grandfather preached the baptism of the Holy Spirit at a time when that was very controversial. In the same way that my uncle preached the kingdom message in what was considered very controversial, I just took the baton and running it, running my own race. And so, yeah, I do say some things that have not been said before. I know I say things that are original. I know I say things like, if I quote somebody else, I will give them credit. If you hear me say something you haven't heard before, I got it hot off the press. Feel free to Google it, see if you can find it. I'm telling you, there are things I know I said at first. At least I'm the first one to say it in my generation. I'll maybe qualify. So as the voice is speaking to me, I'm hearing the way people obsess over my death is not what I wanted. This ritual of bread and wine, It's well-meaning, it's well-intentioned, but it's missing the life of what I had in that room with those men that I felt connected to. When he said, with great desire, I have desired to celebrate this Passover. So the question is, well, then why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Clearly, it was not plan A, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Jesus did not die on the cross to appease an angry sky god, okay? And I know, if you were raised in Christianity, that's what you were taught, that the only way God can stomach you is through the blood of Jesus. You are so offensive and grotesque that he can't bear to look at you. He has to look at you through this filter of the blood of Jesus, or otherwise he's going to send you to hell. And when I used to hear that preached growing up, I would think that feels so illogical to my spirit. I know with each of my four children, and I don't even know if Jared's watching today, but he texted me last night and he said, are you doing live Metron tomorrow? And I said, yeah. He said, well, my group and I are going to watch. So I don't know if you guys are watching. Welcome. I'm glad to have you. But I know with each of my children, I already loved them before they were born. They didn't have to sell me on the idea of loving them. And I would also say, because they were mine, there's nothing they could do that would cause me to disown them. Now that you say, don't say that, you'll tempt fate. No, they'll always be my kids. I mean, they couldn't anger me enough, disappoint me enough, whatever, to say, that's it, I'm done with you. I certainly couldn't burn them in a furnace for eternity. That's just logical. The logic of love, you don't have to explain love. You get it. That's why you can hear love songs. Oh, Jared is there. Hey, bud. I appreciate seeing you. But I loved all of them before they were born. So you say, well, then what was the cross about then? What, you know, why did Jesus die? He did not die for God the Father. He died for us because those people who came out of the Abrahamic religions, who believed in blood sacrifice, and it wasn't just the Abrahamic religions, it was all the ancient religions, believed for some reason that blood had to be shed. And that was so permeated into the consciousness that the only way people could believe they were righteous was to believe that there was a blood sacrifice. And this is, here's something that's so simple, I've said it thousands of times in my ministry. But just think about this. Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He didn't say, "This is my body, which is broken to appease God, to sacrifice to God." He says, I'm doing this for you guys so that you can have a sense of righteousness. And if I have to become the avatar for that, where you can look at me and if that gives you confidence that what you think is your sin has been paid for, then so be it. That's how much I love you. That's how connected I am to you. Now, let me say some things about the whole purpose of the cross. I've taught this for years, that there's a symbolism. You know, the cross, the crucifixion was it was invented by a Babylonian, and the Romans adopted it as a form of execution. And it served a dual purpose. It was a way to kill people, but it was also an effective deterrent to bad behavior. Like if you ever saw Spartacus, remember at the end of Spartacus, you'd look up the road and there were, it looked like telephone poles. Like people were nailed onto crosses or roped onto crosses just down the road. Scores of them. And that's probably the way it looked. The crucifixion was a way to not only give somebody a slow, painful death, but it was also a way, it was a symbolic thing to keep people at bay, to say, you better toe the line or this could be you next. So it kept people who were under the boot of Rome, it kept them sort of subdued. Because, you know, if you're not looking at it all the time, you can forget, what the consequences could be. And even the fact that people were crucified naked, there was a whole connection with the last Adam and the first Adam, and the first Adam believed he was naked. So the crucifixion, a part of it was not just the pain of it, it was the humiliation of it, it was the vulnerability of it. It's the most vulnerable you could be. Even, you know, just from modesty's sake. Like if somebody's ever opened the door on you, you getting out of the shower, or somebody walked in and, you know, you wanted to cover your nakedness, your first impulse is to go over your, you know, you automatically want to cover your parts that are not normally seen. In crucifixion, you can't even do that. Your arms are pulled out. You can't, I mean, there is nothing hidden. Everything is seen. And so it was a symbolic gesture to overcome all the humiliation, all of the degradation that had come from humanity. But again, it's not that God needed it. It's that people needed it. People needed a touchstone. And that's why I don't argue with people who cherish the cross, love the cross. I look at it very differently. But I think it's just as important as you do. I just think it's important because the cross, the symbolism of a vertical and a horizontal beam is basically, it's a literal manifestation of what Jesus said the gospel was. He says, you've heard all these commandments, 10 of them on Mount Sinai, 613 by the time Moses got through with them. He says, I want you to scratch all of that. I'm going to give you two. One's vertical, love God with all of your heart. The other is horizontal, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Anything beyond that is Antichrist. Anything beyond that, the up and the sideways, is Antichrist. That's why I was telling you last week. Last week I was very, you know, I talked a lot about sex and sexual relations and sexual shame. And I mentioned the woman caught in adultery. And remember when Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she said, "Well, I don't have any." And he said, "Well, then you're good to go." In other words, the condemnation never came from me. It never came from God. It came from these men who are legalistic and misogynistic, because they didn't bring, I mean, as I understand the basic mechanics of adultery, I think it involves at least two people. And so there had to have been a man somewhere who was also caught in the act. Because remember, they said, we caught her in the very act. But they let the guy go, and they bring the woman. You know, it's the Abrahamic religions are a real boys' club. Not so much the Far Eastern religions, because they believe more in goddesses and that sort of thing. But the Abrahamic religions are extremely patriarchal. I mean, even the Trinity doesn't involve a woman. It's a father and a son. Even the sign of the covenant, Abraham says he heard from God, was that men had to have the end of their penises cut off. So that if you weren't a man, you weren't even anatomically correct for the covenant. You had to marry into the covenant. And it still goes on today. I mean, it's still not only is a misogyny, but a lot of what people have called homophobia is actually misogyny. It's not resentment. Like, for instance, you don't hear a lot of preaching against lesbianism, like female gay people. You hear a lot of it about men. And it really comes from misogyny. It's the idea that these men aren't acting like men. If women have sex with women, that's just, you know, whatever. But if a man's not acting like a man, that's what we hate about it, is that, you know, he's not manning up. He's not being a man. So all of those things, racism, misogyny, xenophobia, homophobia, all of those things are, they're like a weird, mini tentacled cancer. It's like they're all very connected. And the reason I'm saying this whole thing about getting you ready for the communion next week is you can see in the relationships that Jesus had with those men, there was a real relationship there. Before he went to raise Lazarus from the dead, when he saw, like I told you last week, I don't think Jesus was gay, but I do believe he definitely had a strong bromance with Lazarus, because the disciples came to him and said, the one you love is sick. And of course, I'm sure John the Apostle heard it. He thought, wait a minute, I'm the one he loves, not Lazarus, but I digress. And sure enough, when Jesus went to raise him from the dead, as soon as he saw the tomb of his friend, he wept. The one that's the most extraordinary to me is after the resurrection. You know, Jesus stayed here in some kind of bodily form for about 40 days before he ascended. And that's where he preached the kingdom. He did not say, now that I've risen from the dead, I will save you from hell. He never mentioned that. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And and we don't know what he said. Pastor Danny is watching today, and I remember when we started Metron, he said, Bishop, what I want Metron to be is for you to tell us what Jesus said during those 40 days before he ascended. And I was like, whoo, that was another one of those that went. I mean, I'm feeling it now as I say it. Prophetic words, when they're in season, they do alter your reality and make things happen. But, after the resurrection, remember the disciples were out fishing, and Peter sees Jesus on the beach. And before he thought, you know, Peter just didn't, he was very impetuous. And the first thing is he says, it's the Lord. And he dives into the water and starts swimming toward shore. And he's forgotten in that one little moment, he forgot, oh, yeah, we're not good with each other. Because the last thing that had happened about the Lord is he had denied that he knew him. It wasn't just the cursing about it. It was the denial, the idea that somebody that close to him said, I never even knew the guy. But you can see that's not what really came, that didn't really come from his spirit. You know, when in John 14, where he says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, or King James says mansions. It's one of the worst translations. The Bible does not talk about mansions in heaven. That is completely an error from people misunderstanding Elizabethan English. It's the Greek word mone, which means in my Father's house, there's many rooms. Or in that context, he's saying many places of ministry. And when the Gospel of John was initially written, it wasn't in chapters and verses. So at the end of what we call chapter 13, he says, Peter, rooster crows three times tomorrow, you're going to deny me. That's how chapter 13 ends. Chapter 14 is, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. This terrible thing you're going to do is not going to disqualify you. You're not going to lose your mone. You're not going to lose your place of ministry. The house is still your house. The room in your house will not be vacated. That's what he was saying. That message was specifically to Peter, saying, what you're about to do is going to be heartbreaking, but it's not going to invalidate your ministry. And that's what happens. Remember when Peter, I think it's John 21, maybe, he swims up to see the post-resurrected Jesus. And Jesus, he looks at him and he says, Peter, I just want to know, do you love me? And he asks him three times. Now, wouldn't you think if Jesus is in this glorified body, what does he care? Why didn't he just let it go? Why didn't he just say, I'm sure Peter loved him? But he forces the issue. I mean, there's a reason why the ninth step of the 12 steps in AA and NA is not only that you have to make amends, but you have to do it in person. There's something about making eye contact with someone. Social media has created this world where we can throw bombs at each other and not have to deal with the humanity of it. But when you actually sit face to face with someone and have to make amends with them, it's a totally different thing. And so Jesus forced the issue. He forces Peter to make amends. And he says, do you love me? And three times Peter says it, till finally, by the third time, Peter's crying. And he says, yeah, you know everything. You know I love you. Basically saying, stop asking me. You're killing me. I know what this is about. I denied you three times. You're asking me three times. This is your way to make me own it. Are you happy now? You've made me cry. And Jesus says, then feed my sheep. In other words, you're still the person that I call. And this is very important because in life, relationships, well, let me say this. Everything about the kingdom of God is based on relationship. You can't understand the vertical if you don't understand the horizontal. Everybody I've ever met that's an atheist has always pointed back to they decided not to believe in God because a person had failed them. It was a priest that did something or a pastor that hurt them or whatever, or a brother in Christ who failed them. And so it's when the horizontal was broken that the vertical was disconnected. You can't have the vertical without the horizontal. You can't have the horizontal without the vertical. The scripture says, how can you say you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your brother who you have seen? And this is what's interesting. The whole thing about communion, I'm really looking forward to this communion next week. But this communion is not about us trying to get the blood applied to us to get an angry God off our backs. It's not, if that's the communion you're coming to take next Sunday, you're coming for something that's very different from what I'm talking about. And yes, there will be bread, and yes, there will be wine, and it will look like communion, but it will be very different from maybe what you've experienced. And it's because it's all about relationship. And what happens in that setting, that Passover, after they've all eaten, and I think the wine for them wasn't just, a shot like we do in church. I mean, I believe they were really drinking wine. I mean, because, they leave there and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples cannot stay awake. I mean, I remember Jesus keeps trying to wake them up. Please stay with me. And I think, it's not rocket science. They had had a lot to drink and they were I don't want to say they were hammered, but they were sleepy. To the point that he finally just left them. He says, all right, it's fine. Just go ahead and sleep. And he does his whole thing where he sweats drops of blood. And again, it's not the blood to appease God. It's the blood to make people feel connected. There's a scripture. It's I'm trying to come to an end because I'm a little over time, but I need to get this said. 1 John 1:7. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, comma, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's interesting that he says the blood is applied through the fellowship. It's not through the sacrifice. It's through the fellowship. Like, if you feel less than, if you feel ashamed, if you feel inferior, you didn't get that thought. You didn't come in with that thought. You did not come. I mean, babies are not born with shame. A baby will mess up a diaper and not apologize for it. You can open up a diaper and go, oh my God. And the baby doesn't go, oh, I'm so embarrassed. And baby's like, yeah, I did it. What? You know, that's how much babies do not have a sense of shame. When the Creator says to Adam, who told you you were naked? If you feel less than, the Creator says to you, who told you you were less than? Who told you you should be ashamed? Who told you you should feel disconnected? Who told you you should feel alienated? Paul writes to one of the churches and he says, you were alienated from God in your minds. The fall was a perception. It wasn't a reality. Or the perception was the reality. And yes, I know. Yes, I know that, Vicky. I know Mr. Welch that started Welch's Grape Juice was a teetotaling Methodist. I am aware the Pentecostals use grape juice too. But everything that's happened in your life has been because of relationships. Whatever good has been brought to you has been brought by people. Everything, even when you talk about the concept of receiving a financial blessing, over there in Luke 6:38, he says, give and it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He says, shall men give unto your bosom. In other words, this isn't going to come floating down out of heaven. The return from God, if you will come from the flow of people in your life. Now, I've said this on occasion. I've tiptoed through this revelation for years and just kind of, you know, touched on it. Because it's such a departure. But I'm going to say it now and I'm going to put my full weight on it. God created us, but we're creating God. And I want you to hear that in your spirit, not in your intellect. Because your intellect is going to tell you, no, there's a man on a throne somewhere. But even when God became a man for 33 years, he said, I've got to go away. I cannot stay in this finite physicality. It's necessary for you that I go away, because if I don't, you're never going to understand the concept of God. That's why when somebody wants to say the universe or a higher power, I'm like, you know, that's probably a better way to say it. And not everybody is, it's like Jesus saying, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. I know not everybody in my audience can bear that right now, but why else would Jesus say to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then for him to say, who do you say that I am? Basically, he's saying, I'm going to give you the ability to speak me into existence. I mean, really, I could make a case for saying even all the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament was what spoke Jesus, the manifestation of the Word made flesh, into existence. And the one that's the most radical is, it's something we've said for years, but it's Jesus says, where two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am. What does that mean? He's saying there's something that happens in the synergy of relationships that produces what we call God. Sometimes you've been in services where you thought, oh, that service was so anointed. You know what you were feeling? You were feeling the connection with people. You were feeling the charisma of the person who was singing or preaching. You say, oh, Bishop, that's so humanistic. Yes, it is. God's a humanist. Absolutely. The whole thing was about creating people. And the very fact that he says just two or three of you together having a real connection creates what we call the Christ. There I am. I mean, if you're going to take that literally, it would imply I can't know God individually. I have to be with somebody else. And on some level, that kind of is true. You can't have a revelation of God without somebody else. And here's the part I really want to leave with you. And thank you for bearing with me for going a little overtime, because I think this is important. I know this is important. Jesus says to these disciples, as he's saying, this is my body, he says, it's just reading some of your comments. And I love them, by the way. He says, by the way, one of you is going to deny me and one of you is going to betray me. And this is what's interesting. They're not all that shocked that he says it. As in fact, they pretty much each of them, as far as we know, says, is it me? King James says, is it I? Am I the one? Is it me? Are you talking about me? Now, the very fact that they responded that way means it was in the realm of possibility. There had to have been something in each of their minds that said, I could betray this guy. I could deny this guy. I mean, it's a very sobering thought. I was thinking about this week. This guy somehow survived it. As a matter of fact, he was just in the news. I think he was the governor of Virginia that they found. He's a white man, and they found a picture of him in blackface back when he was in college. And he nearly had to step down because of it. Somehow he weathered it. And even African Americans who were his constituents said, no, let this one slide. We like this guy. But what's funny to me is when he looks at the picture, he says, I don't even think that's me in the picture. The very fact that he says, I don't think that's me in the picture means he must have been a blackface at some point. Like if you showed me a picture of somebody in blackface, I could tell you, well, that's not me because I've never done blackface. So it couldn't possibly be me. The very fact that he said, I'm not sure that's me means he must have been in blackface on more than one occasion. So the fact that these men say, is it me? Is it me? Means it's a possibility. Now, this is what I want to tell you. In your life, there's going to be people that are going to come in your life and they're going to go out of your life. Your life is like a drama, and it's got heroes and villains and people that come and go. If you grew up in church world like I did, you know, it's funny to me when all these evangelicals now are decrying cancel culture. I think you guys invented cancel culture. Everything about the reason there's 40,000 Christian denominations is because of cancel culture, that this group canceled out that group because they don't think their theology is orthodox. So the very fact that there's so many Christian denominations means there's something implicitly wrong in our concept of conventional Christianity. It has a fatal flaw in it that is illogical. And that's why people keep arguing over theology and never knowing God. The scripture talks about how they are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So it's interesting that he says, one of you is going to deny me, one of you is going to betray me. And they're like, yeah, it's possible. Now, what I'm about to say is for grown-ups. Everybody that you've ever loved in your life, even the ones that hurt you, on some level, whether you admit it or not, you still love them. That's just the way life works. That love may be under a lot of scar tissue. And it doesn't mean you can reconcile with them. There are people in your life that you get to a place that you're at an impasse with them and you can love them. It's like, I did a teaching years ago about, the two men, was it Jacob and Esau? In later in life, they saw each other and they sort of reconciled, but they couldn't. It was like, let's make peace, but they did not combine their flocks. Like, they moved on separately. And some people do come in your life seasonally. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to deny me, one of you is going to betray me, he's basically saying, I understand the human condition. And people do things that they shouldn't do, and they leave a trail of destruction, and they break each other's hearts. And it's not going to disqualify you. Some of you will go the distance with me, some of you will not. And that's sort of where I'm at in my own life. You know, the people that have come and gone from my life, good Lord, when I came out, I lost, 1,500 people out of the church and gained 2,500 new friends on Facebook. Like my whole landscape was changed very quickly. And there were many people who just said, look, I love you, but I am too homophobic. I cannot have a gay pastor. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say that to me. Like, I know you have the words of life. You changed my life. I know that supernatural has worked through you. I know times you've laid hands on me and I was healed. I mean, I know you've prayed for me and prayers were answered, but I just hate gay people. And it's like the rich young ruler, you know, Jesus said, sell everything you have and follow me. And the man said, I can't do that. I've got too much money. And it says he went away greatly sorrowful because there's certain thoughts that got lodged in his consciousness that he could not get past. What I want to say to you in communion, and I don't know any of you that were, I think it's the first school of the Bible that I did. I talked about that movie. It came out in the 80s. One of my favorite movies. It's called it's called Places in the Heart. It's with Sally Field and Danny Glover and John Malkovich. Really, really good movie. And the opening premise is about it's a white sheriff who, there's a black boy in his community that the opening thing is they come to him and they say, so-and-so, he's drunk and he's down on the railroad track, he's shooting a gun, and the sheriff says, I'll take care of it. I know him, it's fine. And the boy does not mean to shoot him, but he says, I need you to give me the gun. The boy looks at him, and he shoots the gun and kills him. And that's the whole premise of the movie is, and I'm about to give you a major spoiler here, but the whole premise of the movie is how Sally Field is widowed, and she has to figure out a way to survive, and that's how she meets the Danny Glover character. It's a really good movie. And the last scene of it is one of the most powerful scenes I've ever witnessed in the cinema. It shows them going to church in their whatever denomination. It's like this takes place like back during the Depression. And it shows them serving communion, and they're singing Blessed Assurance. And in the communion, it's the way they do it is they have the trays, like we used to have at church in the now, and you take out your little cup and your little piece of bread and you pass it, and they would say to the next person, peace of God. And it goes row after row after row after row, and you don't think anything about it till you start seeing people in the shot who you think, wait a minute, why are those people in the shot? I thought they got killed in that tornado. But they're there. And finally, it gets to the last scene, and you see the kid, the young black kid that shot the sheriff. And when you first see it, you think, what's he doing in that shot? He got killed. And he hands the communion tray to the sheriff. He's sitting there. And he looks at him and he says, peace of God. And the sheriff looks back at him and he says, peace of God. I want to tell you something. Of all the great teachers on ultimate reconciliation or Christian universalism, thank God for Harold Lovelace, thank God for Carlton Pearson, all these people who we're not the first to talk about it, but they, you know, really made it famous in this generation. That, and maybe it's because movies speak to me, but that scene taught me more about what communion was about, what the whole thing is about, is that ultimately, not only is everybody reconciled to God, ultimately we're all reconciled to each other. And when people don't understand that, I mean, I've read, even some people I love have written super sarcastic and passive-aggressive things about people who believe in inclusion. And I'm like, you know, I'm just going to have to believe you're just immature in this area and you underestimate the love of God. And if you believe in a God who tells us to forgive 70 times 7 but sends people to fry in hell forever, fine. That's your God. That is not my God. That is not my Jesus. And you couldn't show me enough scriptures to make me believe in that. I do not believe in that. That does not mean that I am reconciled to everybody in my life. There are people in my life that have broken my heart. And there are people whose I'm sure I've broken their heart. I can look back now and think of ways I dealt with things out of my own hurt in the ministry. And I think, I should have handled that so much better. I mean, live and learn. Just because you have a gift to teach it doesn't mean you have a gift to live it. Just because you have an anointing does not mean you're mature in every area. There were definitely things left unsaid with my father, who died nearly a year ago. And I just believe we will one day, I don't have conventional ideas of heaven, but there will be a place that's like that scene in Places in the Heart where everyone will receive communion together. Everyone will. The worst people that you can imagine, the people who've hurt you the worst, they might not be sitting on the row with you, but they'll be in that congregation. And you'll be okay with them. There's so much more I could say, but I'm going to leave it right there. This is Passover week, Thursday of this week. If you're liturgical, is Maundy Thursday. Friday is Good Friday. My birthday is Saturday, and then Sunday the 4th is Easter, and it's going to be powerful. Anyway, I got to go. I've gone way over time. I love you all very much. I speak a blessing over you. And if those of you want to support, I'll post the links and you can do that. Thank you for your continued support. Hope you have a beautiful and wonderful Holy Week. And I just speak good things into your life.